moving on in our time of worship, I'm going to read an exhortation for us today. So Sunday morning is worship time. It's family time. It's many things. But most of all, Sunday morning is a worship service. It is a time set aside to worship God. You see signs around you that say he is risen because we believe in worshiping the risen Savior. And one of our responses to that risen Savior this morning I woke up with and I said, God, what do you want to be the call to worship today? And he reminded me of these words found in Psalm 95. And they tell us what our responsibility is towards God. And it says in Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity and this time to worship and glorify you for being who you are. We thank you for serving a risen Savior. And the fact that he is risen, he lives in our hearts and in our minds, and he lives also in heaven making intercession for us. And so, God, we pray that we would obey the scripture this morning and that we would worship and bow down, that we would kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. You made us and you made everything else that is around us. You made every good thing that we enjoy and even every wicked thing that afflicts our lives, and that you work together for our good has some place and purpose under your realm and dominion. And so, God, we thank you for being the Lord our God. We pray for the pastor who is to preach today. We pray that you speak through Rob and that you speak directly to our hearts, that you rebuke us, you exhort us, you encourage us, you inspire us, you give us clear direction for what you want from us today, this week. We commit this service to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kylie. We're going to be in Acts chapter 24, so you can turn there with me this morning, continuing on our study that's been taking us through this whole long journey of Luke relaying to us the Holy Spirit's work in the first century. So we're going to be in Acts 24. There's going to be some interesting stuff today, and I'll give you a brief review, touch review for the last couple chapters before we jump into 24, because 24 kind of is a culmination here of Paul's shorter journey after his missionary journeys. So he ends up finishing up, remember, his third missionary journey. He ends up back in Jerusalem. He wants to actually do what the leaders of Jerusalem have asked him to do, which was purify himself in the temple and also help these couple guys, these four guys that had taken a Nazarene vow, get through their process in the temple. But in the midst of that, there are some lies told about him. There's a mob that's angered about him. He gets wrapped up, and the mob's going to take him over. The tribune rescues him, the Roman tribune, and that's kind of in the middle of where we are now. Paul is under the care of the Roman soldiers. He's kind of officially arrested, kind of unofficially arrested. They're holding on to him, trying to figure out what is going on. Why did the mob want to kill him? What is he talking about? And this part of Paul's story, remember last week, as we were finishing up chapter 23, we specifically talked about the fact that while it looked like Paul's earthly ministry was seemingly over, he knew he wasn't getting out of prison again, he knew this was the end, it was quickly approaching, God was not done using him. Even in his waning years, the final years of what he knew to be his life, he thought he was winding down. God uses this time from chapter 23 on in Paul's life, and from his imprisonment in Jerusalem on all the way through his imprisonment in Rome, God uses this time to have great impact and actually take the message of the gospel to some people in farther reaches than it would have gone if he had not been imprisoned. So we took that lesson last week and talked about this. God is constantly working in every scenario that's placed in front of you. The ones that look great, the ones you enjoy, the ones you don't enjoy, the ones that look dark and gruesome. God is at work. There is nothing allowed to be involved in your life that he does not have his hand upon and want to use for his glory. Trials, celebrations, good things, smooth sailing, rough waters. God wants to use all of it so that we can reflect him and draw others to his message. So the message of the gospel is the primary thing, no matter what season or circumstance of life you're in. We talked a little bit last week about some of those difficult circumstances, not just personally, but also we talked about some of the things that are being experienced in our country, in the world. It doesn't take very long, right? We were in our mission community this week, and one of our ladies shared that she had stopped watching the news, right? So, with good reason, right? Like, you turn the news on, it's depressing, right? It's not actually news anymore. It's just an accounting of everything that's gone wrong, right? Like, you turn it on and watch it. It seriously is. There's this little gap in the middle of the local news where they take 5 or 6 minutes, and they'll tell one story of something going on. But the first 15 to 18 minutes and the last 7 or 8 minutes are all just everything wrong, right? As we take into account some of these things in our broken world, we have to look. The desire that I believe from God's heart to ours is this. We have compassion when we see those things. It's difficult, I know, because you get worn down about even hearing about them, right? And things, you become somewhat, the danger is you become calloused. And you're not affected by people's suffering anymore. And that is not the heart of God. He wants us to be compassionate and merciful. So when we hear about another school shooting, or when we hear about brutality towards someone that was unjust, or we hear about volcanoes that are putting people out of their homes and out of their cities, and people are losing loved ones, We should respond. I know it's difficult because you see it all in one 30-minute lump on the news, but we should respond with compassion. Primarily because we know the suffering of Christ, right? Christ suffered so that we can live. That's why Paul can go through this stuff, right? Paul has been unjustly accused city after city, town after town. Repeatedly, conversation after conversation, public address after public address, he gets falsely accused afterwards because of those that don't want to hear about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So we see here in chapter 24, verse 1. At the end of chapter 23, Claudius has said that Felix and Claudius, they've both said, we'll listen to you when your accusers get here. So they send for them. Now, if you remember, we're going to set the table again, right? Paint the whole overall surrounding picture. The Jews, the leaders of the Jewish religious culture, and those who wanted Paul dead, tried to arrange to have Paul moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea so that they could ambush him along the way and kill him, right? News gets back to the Tribune, and the Tribune says, okay, if we know that's going to happen, it comes by way of Paul's nephew, remember? Only mention we have of Paul's family and all of his story. This is the mention we have. His sister's son hears about the plot and goes and tells Paul. Paul tells him, go and tell the Tribune so that he can know. Tells the Tribune, the Tribune says, we're going to send 470 troops with you. Maybe overkill, okay, but 470 troops. Nothing, this is what he's basically saying as a Roman official. Nothing's happening to this guy on my watch. So if we're moving him, we're moving him with a whole bunch of soldiers. Now those who were trying to kill him were zealots. Remember, they were professional assassins. This is what they did. They killed people when they needed to. They imprisoned people when they thought they needed to. They created political unrest when they wanted to change the narrative. This is what these guys were doing. These zealots. So, long story short, they don't get to Paul. He gets transported safely, too many guys with him. He gets up here, and that's where we pick up in chapter 24. After 5 days, verse 1 of chapter 24, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him. Let's pause here and pick up the characters, right? So again, Acts is a narrative book. It's Luke giving an accounting of all the events that happened. Tertullus is a new character. He gets injected here into the story. Tertullus is a Greek name, but we know historically that this guy is not Greek. He's actually a Jewish prosecutor. He's an attorney. Okay? So, the religious leaders and the zealots from Jerusalem, they go and find the best prosecuting attorney they can find to send up to talk to Felix so that Paul will get sentenced to death. They find this guy. They bring him with them. We have no mention of Tertullus before this. They didn't feel like they needed him in Jerusalem. They felt like they had the political unrest of the mob that would carry it through, and they thought they could accuse Paul and have him killed. But now they bring this guy in. In verse 2, he says, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Do you think for a half a second that the Jewish prosecutor saying these words believed them? No. Why? Give you a little context about Felix. Felix is a guy that's put in control here. He's been in charge for quite some time at this point. He was centered in Caesarea, but he was over the whole land, all of where the Jews would be. And in his Roman oversight over Israel, basically, he was known for being ruthless. Josephus has some historical context, and one of the things he says about Felix is this. Felix brought the desert, and the desert looked like peace. Okay, so think about that for a minute. I'll explain it. Felix brought the desert, and the desert looked like peace. Why? Because here's how Felix would take over a city or put down an uprising. He would take enough Roman soldiers to completely surround a walled city, and he would lay siege to it. They wouldn't fight. They'd just wait. No food in, no water in, and until everybody in the city was either dying of hunger and thirst or ready to give up, they would just camp around the city outside. And here's why the phrase "he brought the desert." While they camped around the city outside, basically the Roman soldiers, the Roman guards, cut down every tree in sight. They cut it down for fires to stay warm and to cook. They cut it down to build tents and temporary habitats there while they were staying. So basically, Israel historically had been a desert. Now, when the Jews came into Israel, particularly the middle of Israel, around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, they built it up into an agrarian society. So they had gardens and trees, and the middle of Israel didn't look like the surrounding country, which was desert. But when Felix got there, that's how he took over. He laid siege, he cut everything down, and it went back to being a desert. That's the peace that Felix brought. Tertullus here begins by addressing this ruthless Roman leader who had been put in charge of the Jews and was ruthless towards them by singing his praises. Right? Have you ever been in a situation where you've heard this kind of happen? Where somebody stands before someone else and sings their praises, and every word of it you're thinking to yourself, they don't believe any of that. Right? You see this in movies a lot, right? Where you're trying to shape the narrative. And that's what Tertullus is doing here. He's hoping that by flattering Felix, the fact that they have no actual evidence against Paul will be overlooked. That if I make Felix feel good enough about me and those who hired me to come here, that they'll just do, Felix will do what we're asking him to do instead of actually doing this in a judiciary way and saying, present your evidence. Since you have none, I'm going to turn him loose. Tertullus is trying to tickle his ears so that in the end, they get what they want. He says there, since through you we enjoy much peace. See, this is heresy to a Jew. To a Jew, God brings peace. Not a Roman conqueror. Tertullus is just as ruthless as Felix. He's a hired gun. He comes in here saying whatever he thinks will get his message across. He says reforms are being made for this nation. And by reforms, he means Jews are being killed everywhere and cities are being laid siege. But reforms. He says, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Verse 4. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague. That's some strong words. What does a plague do? Spreads disease and in the end does what? Kills people. People die in large droves, right, when a plague comes in. We have found this man a plague, in verse 5, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader in the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. This is the whole opening argument of this prosecutor. He flatters Felix, and he proceeds with, even in his flattering, he starts with the first lie, but basically what we see here in this passage this morning in chapter 24 is four lies and three truths. Here's the four lies we just heard from Tertullus, that much peace was being brought by Felix. Lie number one. The second lie, that in verse 5, it says, we have found this man to be a plague. He's one who stirs up riots. Now, think back through what we've been reading. Has Paul been stirring up riots? Who's stirring up the riots? The guys who hired Tertullus. Okay? Not Paul. Paul's just out there. He's actually a pretty peaceful guy. To our knowledge, he's never had a fight with anybody. Now, he's received a number of beatings at this point. But to our knowledge, he's never started an issue with anybody. So lie number one is that Felix has brought peace. Lie number two is that Paul has stirred up riots. Lie number three is that he is a ringleader throughout the known world in the sect of the Nazarenes. Okay? Paul is not necessarily a ringleader. The word ringleader that's used here is akin to the previous comment about stirring up riots. He's one who creates unrest. Okay, a ringleader. You all know what a ringleader is, right? You all went through junior high, right? Like there's ringleaders, right? Everything's fine and peaceful until some knucklehead starts something, right? And all of a sudden, everybody's wrapped up in it and nobody even knows how it started, right? That's a ringleader, right? Now, what's actually happening is those who hired Tertullus are the ringleaders, because they have mobs of people, which we've repeatedly seen, when they get asked why they're in an uprising, they don't even know. They're like, I'm not sure. We think that guy over there did something. But everybody said he did something, so we're here in a riot. Third lie, the fourth lie, in verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Did Paul try to profane the temple? No. What was the accusation that was made earlier? So those of you that have been here for a few weeks, maybe over the last month, you remember when Paul was picked up in the temple, what did they say he had done? Anyone remember? No? What was he accused of in Jerusalem? That he had gone into the temple and defiled the temple. How? By bringing in a Gentile into the temple. Now, did Paul bring a Gentile into the temple? No, he didn't. Now, the accusation that was made before the Roman rulers in Jerusalem was that he had definitely defiled the temple. That's why they dragged him out. Look at how it's presented differently here. In verse 6, does it say that he profaned the temple? What does it say? That he tried. See, this is what people do when lies take over the narrative. You have to craft it so it sounds better and so that you don't get caught in your lie. See, they had no proof that Paul brought a Gentile into the temple, into the inner temple, because he hadn't done it. So there was no proof. But in Jerusalem, they said he did it, and they were trying to kill him because of it. Now they're before Felix. They're not saying he actually did it. They're saying he tried to do it, but we held him back. We stopped him. Trying to make themselves look better and make Paul look like he was initiating something. Four lies about Paul told just in the opening argument here from Tertullus. Verse 9, we'll pick up. The Jews who were with him also joined in the charge, affirming all these things were so. Again, the mob mentality. Verse 10, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. So we have four previous lies from Tertullus. Let's look for the three truths, the three main truths that Paul shares here that are actually not even rebutting what Tertullus had said, but declaring truth. Here's how Paul responds. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Now, that's a first truth. Felix had ruled over the nation for many years, right? Did he lie by saying Felix brought peace and prosperity? No, he did not. He just stated a fact. See, there are ways to actually state facts that are truthful and just. Tertullus does not do that. The Jews that hired Tertullus have been constantly riling up lies and falsehoods in order to get their own way. Would have gone maybe better for Paul if he had just flattered to Felix at this point? Might have, but it would have been lying. It would have lacked integrity. It would not have been true. So Paul chooses not to do it. He just states this fact. Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation. True. He doesn't say a good judge. He doesn't say a nice judge. He doesn't say a peaceful judge. He doesn't say any of that. He just says, you've been a judge over this nation. So he starts out with truth, and he sticks with it. Verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. So Paul says, Tertullus gets up and creates this huge narrative that Paul has been in Jerusalem creating a ruckus and he's like a plague. And Paul's saying, I only got there down in Jerusalem 12 days ago and you've had me in prison for 5 of those days. So where's this big time period where I created a ruckus and turned into a plague? Didn't happen. So it's only 12 days since I entered Jerusalem at all. Verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So Paul here mentions the way. The way is what we term Christianity, okay? To follow Christ, to be a Christian. In the early church, it was just called the way of Jesus. He admits to being part of the way, and then he says, and this is a very interesting phrase, also timely, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So just this past week, I was sitting with Kylie, and Kylie shared with me a clip of a very well-known pastor of a very large church who's written a number of books. And this, I'm going to use this term lightly, pastor says in this clip that because Jesus has come and because grace has come through Christ, you no longer are bound by the Old Testament. No need to worry about the Ten Commandments. They kind of lack grace. They're a little declarative, aren't they? Like, don't kill. That's a declarative statement. We don't like declarative statements. We're going to go with grace instead. He goes on. It's astounding to me. I actually held myself back from throwing anything at the television that I was watching this on. He goes on to declare that as followers of Jesus, we don't need to really consume ourselves with the God of the Old Testament. But instead, just think about Jesus and what he's done for us. I want to tell you something. If you ever hear somebody tell that to you, they're lying. And they're a heretic. That's all there is to it. Somewhat sovereign and providential that we're preaching this passage today. I had no idea that I was going to watch that thing this week. But as I watched it, I thought to myself, there's probably nothing more dangerous than separating the God of history and the God of the Old Testament from the God that we serve and thinking that you can do those two things separately. Jesus himself declared, all of the law is fulfilled in him. Not set aside, not put to a different day, not to be discouraged or forgotten, but fulfilled in Christ, all of which God has always said to his people, leading up to Christ, is fulfilled in him. And what does Paul say here? Paul says, I worship the God of our fathers, believing how much of the law and the written prophets? How much does it say? All. All. It's a fairly inclusive statement. That means all. It's not all that means something else. But Paul says right here to Felix, these men standing before you, my accusers, say that they follow God, but are liars, are what he has called them earlier, rabble-rousers, right? They're instigators. And they are about protecting their own power and position. And in order to protect their power and position, they can't acknowledge what God is doing. Paul says, I haven't turned away from anything that our forefathers have learned or anything given before us. He says, I believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It is to see and know that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's plan. He doesn't turn the page on history. He doesn't put aside not only the Ten Commandments, but any of the 613 commandments in the Old Testament. He doesn't bring in a new day of God's character. He is the revelation of God's character. Just because we have a hard time understanding some sections, some stories, or some ways that God has worked, does not mean that we get to ignore it. This is a danger that will creep into your soul, and you will end up picking and choosing which parts of this you believe. Don't do that. Follow Jesus' example as he declares he is the fulfillment of every scripture that has come before him. Follow Paul's example by declaring to others, I believe all of the Bible. And when somebody says, what about the flood and all those people that died? It's okay to say, I believe God's character. And I believe that he was loving, even in those days. And I believe that he was remaking his creation so that things could prosper and go forward. It's okay to say to someone, I don't know all of God's mind. I don't. When Joshua was sent into the land of Canaan, and God told him, these wicked, evil people who worship false gods and persecute those who follow God, I want you to wipe them out. Does that look like what we would think is genocide? Kind of. Do we know why God did it? We don't. Don't pretend to be God. And don't pretend to allow your judgment to declare God smart or foolish. Don't do that. It's dangerous because what happens then is in your everyday life, when something comes in that you don't understand or a circumstance happens that you can't see the end result of, instead of actually trusting God, you question him. And instead of trusting that he's doing good in your life, you'll just say, I don't really understand that. God must not be good. See, it starts here by doing little things. Like deciding that there's things that God does in history that you don't understand, therefore you can't trust him. See, when you take that viewpoint, then when God does things you don't understand in your own life, you'll choose to not trust him then either. Take Paul's word. Take his example and imitate Christ and imitate Paul as he was imitating Christ and believe all of which God has said through the history of this world, through his prophets, and through his word. Verse 15. I believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, he states, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul is speaking here of the Messiah. And he says, those who are trying to bring me up on charges now believe that there will be a Messiah, as do I. He goes on, verse 16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. After those 7 years, this declaration is going back to Jerusalem. Remember, he brought the gifts that the church had accumulated for the poor church in Jerusalem. So gifts had come from Antioch and other places. He brings them down to Jerusalem. That's why he went back. He knew he was going to be in danger when he got there. But he also knew that he had to come there, bring those gifts, and go to the temple and pay his respects to the God of his fathers. He says, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. The interesting thing about this phrase, and some things that we get lost in translation sometimes from the original language, I just want to talk about one word. We don't go deep into original language all the time, but you don't have to do that all the time. But there's one word here that's important. Paul says, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And the word I want to emphasize is the word the, between resurrection and dead. There's a different word used in the before resurrection and used in the word in the phrase the after resurrection, before dead. And here's why. One is a general the that we would use in language, right? We don't have all the same language principles that the Greek had. There was more nuance in the Greek language than we have in the English language. So we have a the and a the in our translation. The difference is this. It should be a the and then a the in between resurrection and dead, capitalized. Because it's definitive and it's a particular the. Here's why this makes a difference. When Paul makes this statement, it says it is respect to the resurrection of the dead. It is a particular phrase here that he's saying. He's not saying anyone raised from the dead. He's talking specifically about one person that's been raised from the dead. Who? Jesus. Okay? This is not a general statement. He's actually making a specific statement here. Okay? That's the only reason I bring up that nuance. Sometimes language study can get confusing, and I actually went to school for it, and I still don't understand it half the time. Okay? So there's a lot of nuances there. But once in a while, we have something from the original language that helps us out. Particularly, this is one of them. Because Paul declares to Felix, I've got one message, and it's this. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul is saying to him clearly, I am here because Jesus rose from the dead. That's it. You want to talk about mobs and plagues and tumult and uprisings? And being purified in the temple. Paul's basically saying, I ain't worried about any of that stuff. I'm not even here to build my own case. I'm not trying to defend myself. I'm here for one reason. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and in that, all of history hinges. Therefore, they don't like it, they want me dead. That's all. See, here's what happens when somebody's lying or trying to spin the truth. They get you on their side by what? Confusion. Right? The truth is clear. Lies are always confusing. Why? Because like my mom always said, if you tell one lie, you got to tell another lie to cover it up. Before you know it, you've told 50. Lies breed confusion. You get done reading or listening to Tertullus and his address, you have no idea why Paul's standing there. A bunch of conjecture, some very, very verbose big statements made. This man is a plague, right? Has he killed anyone? Has he told anyone to kill anyone? No. But these large false implications breed confusion, which has been happening with all these mobs, right? Confusion leads to a mob mentality. But what does truth do? Truth brings clarity. Now, Paul knows he's going to give his life for this truth. Paul knows he's not going home anymore. He knows he's not only in prison here, he's going to end up in Rome. And he knows it. He knows that saying these words are not going to get him out of chains. They're going to keep him in them. But what does Paul do? He clearly states, it is with respect to the resurrection of Jesus, the dead, that I am on trial before you this day. Because Paul knows that no matter what the mob does to him, nothing is more important than the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what Christ accomplishes through it. Paul is sure about one message, and he's willing to go to jail and eventually to the grave for it. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes, I will decide your case. Because Lysias was there, remember? He knows who stirred up the riot. He knows what Paul was and was not doing. Lysias is the tribune from Jerusalem. He says, when he gets here, I'm going to verify who's lying and who's telling the truth. Verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept, that's Paul, kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Here's how Paul ends up in a version of house arrest. He's not to be beaten. He's not to be deprived of things. His friends are allowed to see him. We're just going to kind of keep him here, is how this is going to go going forward. And we're going to await Lysias, who's going to give us some more facts. Verse 24 is interesting. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. Felix had a Jewish wife. That's interesting. And he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. I'll bet he was, right? Like, because up to this point, Felix is on the wrong side of that coming judgment, right? So Felix is a little alarmed. And he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Because Paul told the truth. Because Paul remained steadfast, because Paul was faithful to what God had told him to do, he got an audience with Felix, and he shared the gospel. Felix didn't have to listen to him. There was no reason to. Felix had killed thousands of people. An interesting thing about how ruthless Felix was is Felix was put in charge over the Israel, the nation, and the area there under Claudius, the emperor. Felix was later recalled back to Rome, and if you know, Roman rulers put in charge over regions, when they get recalled to Rome, it's not a good thing. Okay? They get recalled to Rome to either be killed or imprisoned because the next emperor didn't like what they were doing. Felix was then put in charge under Claudius. He was recalled to Rome under the next emperor for being too ruthless in the territory. You want to take a guess who that emperor was that recalled Felix for being too ruthless? Nero. The most ruthless emperor ever, who burned Christians on lanterns in his garden for light. He thought Felix was a little over the top. This exchange, where Paul stands before a ruthless, diabolical leader and declares the gospel clearly, courageously, with no trepidation. This is the call of following Christ. Was Paul probably afraid for his life? Yeah, he probably was. He probably knew that declaring this stuff in the presence of Felix was not going to go well for him. But the Lord, because of the gospel, created a miraculous opportunity. Here's the truth I want you to take. Stay faithful. Trust God when you understand him and when you don't. And be clear about why you're here. And if you do that, there will be opportunities for someone or group of people that you would never expect to ask you about Jesus, for you to share with them. It might not be Felix, it might not be the governor, it might not be those, but it will be someone along the way, because God gives opportunity to those who are faithful. It consistently happens. He does it here for Paul. Felix doesn't have him beheaded on the spot, even though he could if he wanted to. He instead, even though he was alarmed, because Paul says, it says the message of Paul was righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, none of which are mainstays for Felix. Okay? He is not a righteous individual. He is not one who exhibits self-control in any of his dealings. And he is not one ready for the coming judgment. But Paul declared this to him because hard truths change hearts. Truth evokes change. And Paul was not weak on the gospel here. He was clear. Verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So, he kept Paul alive because he kind of thought at some point Paul's going to pay me off. Okay? So he sent for him often and he conversed with him. He wants Paul to pay him off to get out of prison. Now, here's the interesting thing. Lysias never shows up. Felix never sent for him. Most historians are basically attributing this to Felix playing the political game. Say that he sends for Lysias and Lysias comes. Say Lysias tells him, yeah, Paul was stirring up a riot. Then he has to kill Paul, and then he's got a riot on his hand throughout all his territory with all the people of the way, right? Say he sends for Lysias, and Lysias comes and says, nah, actually, all these guys that are here, they're lying. Paul was fine. He was just sitting there. We actually rescued him out of their mob that they conjured up. Then he has to keep Paul alive, probably set him free, and he's got a riot on his hands. So Felix is no dummy. He says, you're going to stay here till Lysias comes. And they never sends for Lysias. The records tell us that Paul was actually kept here in Caesarea for 2 years. You want to talk about a need for prison reform? Falsely accused, no evidence, no official trial, and no accusers came to bring any evidence, and he just kept them in prison for 2 years. Sent for him when he felt like it. Right? It says, Felix says, hey, when I'm ready, I'll send for you. So he sends for him again, and Paul declares the gospel, and Felix says, okay. That's nice. I'll send for you again. And he keeps summoning him, waiting for what? The payoff. But just because Felix meant it for evil doesn't mean God didn't mean it for good. This ruthless, diabolical leader repeatedly hears the gospel because he's looking for money from Paul. Paul says, I'm sure Paul just kept telling him, I don't have any money. Sounds like, you can have everything I have, but it's kind of in my backpack over in the corner of the room. Like, that's it. I mean, I got nothing for you. I got no money. I'm not going to pay you off. But I got one thing. And what was that one thing? What was it? Wait, it was kind of faint. The gospel. He said, I'm here and I got one thing to say. What was it? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's all I got. I'll tell you again. I'll tell you another way. I'll tell you another version of it. I'll expand on it next time you call me up. I'll start back in Genesis. I'll walk you all the way through the Old Testament and talk about Jesus coming. It's like, I ain't no problem. We can have this conversation every other week if you feel like it, but I've only got one thing to say. And it's not that I'm going to recant my story in order to get out of prison. It's that I am here because of the resurrection of the dead Jesus. That's why I'm here. Verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, which actually means Felix got called back to Rome and probably killed. Okay. And desiring to do to the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Felix wanted to leave the region without a huge uprising. So he didn't release Paul. He left him there. Chapter 25, next week, we'll pick up what happens next in the story. With Felix out of control, not in leadership anymore, Paul's been imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, just sticking to his story, singing God's praises, talking with everybody, the guards, the visitors, the guys in the cell next to him, just talking to him constantly about Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Paul spends 2 years in this state. The encouragement from this is this. Next time you think that you've spent too long waiting on God for something, remember those who have gone before you. Not just Paul, but at least Paul. Paul got beaten repeatedly. We've read that from his story. Here he's left in prison with no accusers anymore and no evidence for 2 years, randomly summoned by Felix. He from here goes to Rome. We'll pick up the story and see what happens after this. But next time you think, man, I've been praying for like a week for God to do something. It's been like a whole 7 days. Right? Maybe I'm the only one that ever says that. I don't know. Are you with me on that? It's been a month. I've been waiting a month for God to do something I've been asking him to do. Just remember, our short-sightedness is not a reflection of God's character. He never changes. He has got a plan for every circumstance in your life. And sometimes that is that you need to learn to wait. And you need to learn to trust him. And you need to get out of this mentality that our society and our culture has of instant gratification. If you want something, you can have it. That's actually not true. Okay? Just because you want something doesn't mean you can have it. And in God's economy and in God's development, he is interested in your long-term spiritual development. And one thing I know God's not interested in is thinking that he's a genie in a bottle to provide you with whatever he wants, whatever you want. He wants you to trust him. And in trusting him, you will be able to endure. James 1, verses 2 through 6 says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. And endurance will have its perfect result, leaving you perfectly complete, lacking in nothing." I heard a quote this week, and it was a great one. I have no idea where it came from. "Smooth sailing never resulted in a skilled sailor." Okay? Smooth sailing never resulted in a skilled sailor. Because if you just got to stand there and do nothing, you're not going to learn anything. And God presents opportunities in our life, much like Paul and like many who have gone before us, to trust him, and in trusting him, those trials produce endurance.